to a region that's no longer in existence. It was called Galatia. It was part of the Roman Empire. And that's why this book is called Galatians. It's like they call us New Yorkers, they call these people Galatians, right? Everybody's got a name. And he wrote to them, and we're going to go into the second chapter, if you'd like to follow along in your Bible. I do have a PowerPoint, so we'll have some things up on the screen to help keep track, but sometimes it's nice to have your own Bible if you want to make notes in there and so forth. Paul's kind of been writing autobiographically, you know. He's kind of telling his story and teaching as he does that, and he continues to do that in this second chapter. And what he does is, when we're at the end of the first chapter, he talked about when he'd had this experience, as we know, with the Lord. He was just a terrorist against the Christian church, and God apprehended him. The Lord just got a hold of him, and he went from persecutor to preacher of the church. And after about 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles. He ended up only seeing Peter and then James for a little bit. And he kind of just wanted to make sure what he had heard was the same thing they had heard. He actually spent 3 years with the risen Christ. The disciples had spent 3 years with Christ when he was here on earth. And it was just amazing how their message matched up. Exactly what he had heard, his message squared exactly with the apostles. Now he talks about 14 years after that time. That's what he says in the beginning of chapter 2. He goes, now 14 years after that visit, he went up to have a meeting with the apostles. And he's going to tell us a little bit about that meeting. Now when you first hear that, you might think, great, you know, that's just what we need to do is review the minutes for a board meeting. You know, that sounds really exciting, right? I think it was Rick Warren that said, all church committees do is keep minutes and waste hours, you know, and he might not be too off. That's why he says he likes to call things ministries, not committees, when it comes to church stuff. But this is a little different. This is a really key meeting here that we're about to read about. It's no regular meeting. It's really a critical meeting because it's about the beginnings of Christianity and the formation of what it's going to really mean to be a Christian. And it really, the consequences of this meeting, the ramifications of this meeting, were going to affect thousands of years all the way up to you and me today. So it's an important meeting, and you can see why the Holy Spirit led Paul to record some things about this particular meeting in his letter to the Galatians so that we can still look at it 20 centuries later. Paul went up to this meeting in Jerusalem, and he took two of his most trusted partners in ministry, a guy named Barnabas and a guy named Titus. You might know a Barney. I don't really know any Barnabases. There's not too many Tituses around. But those, I guess, were big names back then. And he tells us in this opening chapter why he went to this meeting and why he took these guys. And he just simply puts it this way. He says, I went in response to a revelation. That's the first reason he went to this meeting. And went to set before them. He's talking about the apostles. He's going to see the apostles. I wanted to go set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. Remember, Christianity didn't spring out of Germany. It didn't spring out of Italy. It sprung out of Jerusalem. We're going to see how it was almost viewed as possibly just a reform movement of Judaism. That's one of the reasons this was such a crucial meeting. Paul is going to talk to them about how he's been ministering amongst the non-Jewish people. But I did this in private to those who seem to be the leaders. Why? For fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. So there's two reasons he's going to this meeting. Externally, he's going in response to a revelation that he got from the Lord. Internally, he's going because of a fear he has, which might seem kind of weird coming from Paul. Paul doesn't really seem like a guy that gets scared too often. I mean, we just talked about the fact that he boldly went out, persecuted the church, was like a bold terrorist, throwing people into jail, conceded to people getting killed. Then when he got converted, he was even more passionate and more bold about preaching the gospel. He's not really a timid guy. So what is he scared about? Why is he afraid? When you first look at this, you could think, well, maybe he's a little worried that his message isn't right, and he wants to go and check with the apostles. But we just said that in the first chapter, he already did that 14 years earlier. He knows his message squares with the apostles. And not only that, it's a revelation. Paul says, listen, this isn't some message that I kind of, you know, meditated about and came up with. This is something I received. This is a guy that's got direct access to God, is receiving a revelation. So why is he going up to the apostles? Why is he going to meet with them? Because he's got false teachers that are coming against him and telling him that he's not really teaching the full gospel like the apostles are. He's kind of teaching something that really isn't the same thing. And he's a little worried that these guys are going to undermine what he's trying to do. And so what he's worried about is not his certainty of the message that he's preaching, but he's worried about its fruitfulness, that these guys are going to mess it up, and he really needs the validation of the apostles on the message that he's preaching. It's kind of looked at by some of these other Jewish believers that he's teaching an easy like believism. You know, all you got to do is believe in Jesus. And Paul, again, he knew he hadn't created this. He knew it, that he had received it. And he was just worried these teachers were going to stifle his ministry. And he was afraid that he was going to have run his race in vain. That these guys were just going to mess up the churches that he had started. And just completely upend all the work that he had done. So he really needs the apostles' help, their backing at this time. So he comes up and he goes to see them. And in fact, what he's really kind of worried about is that there's almost like kind of a cultural pressure. You have to remember, this new way, they called it, this new spirituality that was beginning to become known as Christianity, was rising up again in the midst of a Jewish culture. These are people that had certain customs and traditions for thousands of years. Listen, some of you are here in this church, and you were raised in families that had cultural and religious traditions that stretched back thousands of years. And some of you may have had parents or friends that weren't too happy that you weren't keeping those cultural traditions anymore. That you began to discover something that was a deeper, more fulfilling experience that brought you into a deeper relationship with God Himself through Jesus Christ. Well, these people were experiencing that, and other people were getting really upset and saying, listen, you can't just leave all this stuff. You've got to bring this baggage along with you. And so here's really what the dispute was in the very beginnings of Christianity. You could kind of narrow it down to this in a way. The dispute with the false teachers of the Galatians was that Paul was saying that the gospel of faith in Christ is for all people of all cultures. The false teachers, those in opposition to him, were saying this: not all Jewish people are Christians, but all Christians must become Jewish. Isn't that wild? Look at how things switch around in 20 centuries, right? Now we say you can't be Jewish, right? Back then they said, no, you got to start that way. What it really is they wanted to bring all their religious trappings of their history and impose them upon Christianity and say, you have to do this stuff. They wanted to add Jesus to their religious system. Here's the thing. If the apostles sided with the false teachers, then that means that they were going to really split the church into two. There'd be the one side that believed that you had to keep all these Jewish laws, traditions, and ceremonies. And then there would be the other side, the handful perhaps that Paul could hang on to and say, no, if you'd like to, you can, but you don't have to. It's not necessary to be in good standing with God. And so probably this group would think that group's not saved, right? And the other group would think that the other group isn't saved. And now you're thinking, well, in a way, what's the big deal? I mean, hasn't the church done that already? Like thousands of times? Yeah, as a matter of fact, they have. But you have to understand, first of all, this is at the beginnings of the church. It's brand new. It's very vulnerable. So a split could actually destroy this new movement. Secondly, this isn't just about some non-essential doctrine, as we've kind of seen. We'll look at it a little more. So a split wouldn't be like two different denominations. In this case, it would mean two different complete religions if they can't settle this. Why? Well, there's something I've kind of been saying all along for the last few weeks, but let's just remind ourselves. The false teachers, like so many other religions, are saying that salvation is based on keeping a religious system. Again, the idea being that you're adding Jesus. You have to do this. You do this particular ceremony on this day. You eat this particular food on these days of the week. Don't eat any of this stuff during that holiday. And perform this particular ritual at this time and believe in Jesus. Then you'll be in good standing with God. Here's what Paul is saying. Salvation is only to be based on accepting a Savior, not a religious system. Only on Jesus Himself. Again, the religious teachers were kind of just adding Jesus to the Jewish law. So it's one thing if the Jerusalem leaders give their approval to the non-Jewish converts. That's great. That's one thing. But it's another thing if they could give their approval to one's commitment of the Messiah Jesus without inclusion of all of these religious trappings, without having to pull in all of these Jewish religious ceremonies. And really what they're being challenged, again, like I said before, is their vision big enough to understand that the gospel of Christ is not just a reform movement within Judaism, but this is an international movement across the globe, like Jesus said Himself, right? He said, for God, He didn't say, for God just loved this little subculture of religious people, and they need to add me now to their religious system. He said, God so loved the world that whoever keeps all these religious things, nope, He said, whoever believes in Him will have everlasting life. That's it. He didn't add anything else to it. It's a heart thing, an interior thing. So, yeah, this could look like a little small decision at some committee meeting, but the ramifications are huge. It's really what defines Christianity and makes it so much different from other religious paradigms. And you know what? It's really what made things like the Reformation possible, because when the church had drifted so far from Christianity just being based on a Savior, and after about 1400 years, some of you that have studied church history, you know, it had drifted all the way back to being a system again, to the point where they were actually charging people to have their sins forgiven. Isn't that wild? Oh, you lied yesterday? $5.99, you'll be all set. We want to do a fundraiser anyway for the building maybe eventually. I ought to try that, you know? I mean, knowing you guys, we could probably get some big bucks, man. You know? I mean, that's wild. See, what happened is There's this one priest named Martin Luther. See, you know what? I mentioned him a few weeks ago, and somebody thought I was talking about Martin Luther King Jr. So let me just straighten you out. Martin Luther King Jr. was named after Martin Luther because his dad was a pastor. And he loved the freedom that Martin Luther brought back to the church, brought him out of all the slavish rule-keeping, read a book like Galatians and said, whoa, we don't have to keep all this religious stuff. Christ did it all on the cross. And when he died, what did he say? Well, all you got to do is make sure you get circumcised, eat kosher, and don't miss any services, and then it's finished. No, man, he died. He said, guess what? It's over. It's finished. It's done. That's all it takes. I paid the price for you. So Martin Luther saw that and he said, wow, man, we got to make some changes. We got to get back to the Bible here. So it's really not a small decision. Here, we could kind of narrow it down again. Here's what Paul's saying. There is absolutely no need to add external behaviors to internal belief in Christ in order to be saved. Now, I know some of you get nervous when you see that. Pastors get nervous when they see that because they think everybody's going to be like, oh, great, you know, doesn't matter. I can sleep around. I can do this. I can do that. You know, you don't have to add any extra external behaviors. And I understand that because you know what? I'm with you. I can't stand the reputation that the church has of hypocrites. Right? We get tired of it. There's so much hypocrisy. And so we get nervous when we see that because we feel like there's so much hypocrisy and just the whole idea of just, and I'm not saying just the church in general. So we hate this and we don't want to encourage people to start to go into hypocrisy, but then we rob people of understanding how amazing this grace really is. Here's where I'm trying to rest in as a pastor, and that is, you know what? If you've really had an experience with Jesus Christ, you're never going to be able to abuse the grace of God comfortably. I know, I've tried it. You know, I first became a Christian, ready for this? 1979, wow! Ancient history. And, you know, after a couple months of being surrounded by people that weren't really that committed, I said, you know, it was just a thing I went through. I'm going to go back and, you know, just my thing. I remember actually sitting in McDonald's, right? You could do stuff like that at 21. Didn't matter. You could eat anything you wanted back then, right? You really were free in that way. But I was in there, and I remember actually saying to myself, I'm just going to be normal. Normal again, right? Like a normal, I guess, sinner. Is that what that means? You know? And so I figured I can just dive back in. I couldn't. I felt so, the whole time the Holy Spirit's doing one of his, you know, noogies things. Thought you're going to be able to just do that, did you? Feel like crap, don't you? Told you. You don't get away with it. So it's the grace of God, but I'm telling you, if you know him, you're not going to be able to just abuse the grace of God. The Holy Spirit's not going to let you. He's not going to let you. Paul says, listen, you're free in Christ. You don't have to keep all these crazy religious rules. As a matter of fact, he wants to free you not only from the religious rules, but from your sin. Here's what he says. Listen, these religious teachers, they want to threaten our freedom in Christ Jesus. They want to force us like slaves to follow all their Jewish regulations, and that's because they were dealing with Jewish religious trappings at the time. Fill in the blank, whatever your past experience may be. But we refuse to listen to them for a single moment. We wanted to preserve what? The truth of the gospel, of the good news to you. It's good news. Now, Paul, he often can be pretty serious dude. And what I like about Paul is he doesn't want to just have some kind of abstract theological discussion. So he wants to bring it down to practical application. Are you guys going to agree with me or are you not going to agree with me? And I don't want it to just be some like yay or nay thing in the meeting, okay? So what I did is I brought my buddy Titus here. Titus is not from a Jewish background. Titus is a Greek. He grew up in Greek culture, but guess what? He had an encounter with Jesus Christ. This guy's changed. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He loves God with all his heart, mind, and soul. But he's Greek, so he hasn't fulfilled the number one first primary requirement of the Jewish law. He's not circumcised. Now, let me just do a sidebar here. I don't know about you guys, but I've always kind of had a hard time understanding how circumcision was like this important sign, some kind of promise to the Jewish people. A promise to the covenant with Abraham. I think I've said this before. I don't know. Why couldn't God just made it a handshake or something, you know? Even just an ear piercing would have been a little easier. You know what I mean? I don't get it, you know? The other thing I always say is, listen, he said to Noah, I'll give you a sign. He gave Noah a rainbow. And he tells Abraham, I'm going to give you a sign. He says, circumcision. Now, that's not fair. What's up with that? You know, hey, God, can I have the rainbow too, please? You know, really? What is up with that? I just don't really understand it. Well, actually, I was reading a book recently, older book by Eugene Peterson, the guy who translated The Message, and he just does a little thing on circumcision, about maybe a paragraph, and it helped me to understand the depths of perhaps maybe some of the reasons why God instituted this as a sign with the males in the Jewish religion. And he writes it, which helps a little bit, in the context of maybe of how the false teachers viewed this and why they were explaining to people like Titus why he needed to involve himself in this Jewish rite, even though he was a Christian. Here's what he wrote. They might have said something like this. Circumcision is a Jewish ritual that has been practiced for thousands of years that provides physical evidence that a man is serious about living by faith. It is a simple operation performed on the most private member of your body to show that at the most intimate level you are separated from the world and joined to God. I thought that was kind of interesting. The pain is momentary, but circumcision will be a permanent sign of your faith. Further, it will identify you with a people who have the most extensive and deepest experience with God historically, the Jewish people. God will not accept you until you accept this condition, is what the false teachers were saying. God loves you, true. Christ saves you, yes. But you aren't thoroughly accepted until you begin at the beginning, the way every Jew has begun, including Abraham, even Jesus. Remember, he was raised in a Jewish family under the law with circumcision. Again, they're looking for Christianity to simply be a reform movement within Judaism, wanting to keep on all the religious ritual and trappings. They're adding Jesus to the conditions necessary for salvation, but Paul's saying no, Jesus replaces all the religious conditions. So Paul, again, he just wants to take this discussion out of the theoretical, and he brings it into the practical. He looks at the apostles and he says, okay, guys, well, listen, we've talked enough about this. Here's my buddy Titus, okay? He loves God. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, by the grace of God, he endeavors to love you as much as he loves himself, even though he falls short at times. But you know what? That's when he looks to the cross of Jesus Christ, because Jesus died and paid the penalty for all the times he does fall short and doesn't meet the standard of God. Now, here's the question. Are you with me on this, apostles? that all is necessary is for Titus to have to believe that Jesus died for his sins on the cross? Or do you believe what the teachers are trying to tell us here and say that God will not accept Titus until he accepts circumcision? What do you have to say? And I bet you Paul at that moment was just praying in his mind that the apostles weren't going to cave into the pressure. Listen, these were probably serious Jewish teachers, probably older guys that Peter and them really respected. Who knows? I mean, Peter at this time maybe was 40-something. And these teachers could have been older guys that maybe lived as much as 60. They could have even taught Peter as a boy. And Peter's being challenged to stand up against them and stand up for the truth. As a matter of fact, Joel's going to show you next week, he caved into the pressure. He went over to the kosher table when they showed up. Even after this meeting, oh, there they are. Get the ham out of here. You know, he couldn't handle the pressure, which I understand, which is cool. Peter was a people pleaser too. Nice. I guess God likes us people pleasers. Present a good challenge to him, I guess. But anyway, see, there they are, and Paul says, listen, I'm challenging you now. Here's Titus. What do you do? Do we circumcise him or not? And Paul's praying that they're going to come to the right decision. But I got to tell you, I bet you Titus was praying too, man. Woo! Man, if I was Titus, serious intercession at that point. You know what I mean? And so they came up with their decision, and verse 3 tells us what they said, and they did agree. They did not even demand that my companion Titus be circumcised, even though he was a Gentile. Now, it's not recorded in the scripture at that point, but I guarantee you, Titus had his own praise service at that point, man. Thank you, Jesus. Yes, we're free. Man, am I free. But there it is. They saw that it's about accepting Jesus. See what happens in religion so much. And I'm not saying that I'm against traditions if they lead and point you to God. See what happens is something like even the sign of circumcision or dietary laws or maybe certain holiday traditions that you do, they're really supposed to be this. They're supposed to be a finger that points you to God. But what happens with us, we become, I hate to say it, but like my dog. I'll point Holly to the food bowl, right? Holly, stop looking at me. Your food's over there. What's she do? She looks at the finger, starts smelling it. That's what we do. We start focusing on the, can you figure out what it's supposed to be doing for us? It's supposed to be the means to the substance, and we make this the substance. And listen, Paul, you'll even see, it might even seem a little confusing because you'll see he'll fulfill certain laws in the book of Acts. Because he says, listen, I'm not doing it because it's going to make me more pleasing to God. I want to reach people. And so I'll become all things to all men so that by some means I might save some. I just care about their souls. But God accepts me because he knows my heart and I've given it to him. See, what happens in religious circles is we may not experience an authentic transformation in our heart. So what we do is we create what John Ortberg calls pseudo-transformation. Something that makes us feel like we've changed when we really haven't. See, internal acceptance of God, we know that the Bible tells us, right? It says in the Old Testament, come out from among them and be separate, right? And it's repeated in the New Testament. It says, come out from among them. There's something that we know, if we really have had an encounter with God, it's going to make us different somehow. It should make, the Bible tells us, it should make us different somehow. But here's the problem. It's supposed to make us different internally. We should be marked by greater and greater amounts and levels and abilities of compassion, love, and joy. But what happens if we're not, then we'll find exterior things to look to make us feel like we're different. So we can't be different that way. Let's look to something else that's a little easier and can make us feel like we're different. It's just an inescapable pattern of religious groups. I'm sure you've seen it. I'm sure that most of us have maybe even fallen into it at times, these external methods to satisfy our need to just make us feel that we're different from other people. In other words, if we can't be transformed on that, man, that's a long bell, isn't it? You keep talking, you think it's going to stop, it just keeps going, you know, you talk over it. Oh, man, it's still going, okay. Praise God, it's still going? Yes, it's still going, man. That's a marathon bell there. Okay, so anyway. So what it is, if we can't experience transformation, right, then we'll just settle for being conformed or informed. If I can't be transformed, then maybe I'll just conform to some religious structure. Let them inform me about what it is, you know? It's easier for me to adopt some list, some checklist of religious rules than it is for me to have to obey something like what Jesus said. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. That's crazy. Can't we just go back to, all right, if you'll do this particular ceremony at Christmas, check. This one at Easter, check. Don't forget about this one on Sundays, check. You know, and just go through those. It's so much easier. But when you make it some kind of like crazy rule, like, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. I mean, that's crazy. That's an impossibly high standard, which has endless implications. Can't we just go back to rule keeping here? See, what it was is Paul said, you know what? All those laws, they have different purposes, but Paul says one of them is they're like a teacher, a tutor. And what they teach you is that there's no way you're going to be able to keep that stuff. So you need a savior, not a system. And what the false teachers are doing is they're turning that on its head. Instead of saying that that system's supposed to teach you that you'll never be good enough, they're saying, no, that system is the means for you to be qualified and acceptable to God. What happens in religious subcultures is these rules become our identity markers, our kind of like little boundary things. Now, there's all different, you see this in regular life, right? There's different groups, you know, you can usually tell when somebody's a surfer, right? They have certain identity markers, you know. I mean, one of my favorite groups happens to be bikers because their style has stayed the same since bikes came out, you know. Color, black. Material, leather. Beverage, tastes great, less filling. You know, it's been the same but with religious groups, it's like what they do is these boundary markers, the best description I heard of these identity markers for religious groups is that they're highly visible, relatively superficial practices that make us feel like we're part of the group, right? Maybe it's certain things that we say, certain dress, certain dietary laws, whatever it might be. Listen, Christians even have a way of doing it too, you know. We don't see certain kinds of movies. We don't drink certain kinds of beverages. You know, all these things that make us feel that we're part of the group. And these false teachers wanted to do the same thing to the gospel. They were saying, listen, you've got to do the circumcision, the dietary laws, all the laws of Moses. And these visible, in many cases, relatively superficial practices that allowed people to distinguish who is inside the group and who's outside the group. And what's scary about that stuff is the insiders become very judgmental about the outsiders when those things start happening. That's really what's scary about the whole thing. And Paul is saying, Jesus message is not calling us to simply be conformed to some kind of religious subculture, but to be transformed into new creatures. When he said, if any man be in Christ, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he didn't say, if any man be in Christ, he will keep this, that, that, and the other law. He said, if any man be in Christ, guess what? He's a new person. He thinks different. He views life differently. His whole vision of what it's about has been expanded. He's a new creation. Paul puts it that way. Now, Jesus did give us boundary markers. He said, if you're in my group, here's the boundary markers. This is a guy that knew boundary markers. He grew up with them. Sure, he was circumcised. He got bar mitzvah. He memorized all the stuff he had to do and so forth. And now God has called him. He's become, and that's a mystery too, isn't it? How he became aware of his deity at one point and began to teach. And now he's bringing in a whole new concept of what it means to follow God. And he says, listen, let's get all the rules out. Here they are, man. I don't know how many hundreds there are. And he says, okay, listen, I'll make it real easy for you. Here's the only boundary markers that really sets whether you're an insider with God. You love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you'll love others as much as you love yourself. There's the boundary markers. Love God and love people. And when these apostles met with Paul, they decided the same thing. They said, well, what's going to be the outside sign that we're Christians? And that's what they said, kind of. It says, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor. And Paul says, well, that thing we were very eager to do anyway. That's how they're going to know. I think I told you last week, one of the key words of Galatians is free and freedom. It's in there 11 times. It frees us up from all the slavish rules and regulations. I think Keller puts it, he says, two main freedoms that the gospel brings us. One is a cultural freedom. Because what happens is we're not squeezed into this little cookie cutter box and we all have to keep and live out our Christianity the exact same way as everybody else. So then what you do is wherever Christianity is spread, whether it's in Africa, China, or back here in the United States, you create these little cookie cutter subcultures. But see, God is bigger than that. It's about an internal belief, and it's awesome. You can go all around the world, and you can see the same faith in Christ expressed in a completely different culture. It's amazing. So we're freed from that slavish cultural box that other religions can put you into. And there's also an emotional freedom because you're freed from all the insecurities and guilt that those religious systems are so good at producing. So Paul writes the word free and freedom all over. And you know what? I just want to say this. I think some of you need to fight for your freedom once in a while. Some of you have maybe a similar special movie feature that plays every once in a while. Mine rolls every once in a while. It's called Greg's 10 Worst Moments as a Christian. And it just begins to play. And sometimes you need to go back and look at something like Galatians that says, don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage, but stay in that place of freedom where Christ has set you free. Paul agreed that our attitude, and I had mentioned this last week, I'm just going to reiterate it, that our attitude toward the poor and giving is still one of the surest tests of the health of our freedom. We're free, people. But as soon as you start to use your freedom to avoid acts of giving and compassion and love, that's when it reveals your freedom is a fraud. The test is, how you loving other people? Helping those who have no means of reciprocating back to you. Here's one last comment from Peterson I put down here. He says, a free person who finds a way to enhance the lives of the poor demonstrates the truest and most mature freedom. A free person who refuses to give to those in need diminishes not only those people,
by withholding their gift and dealing out ridicule, but themselves end up becoming diminished. Listen, we could diminish our giving, but the worst part about that is not that your gift or what you give is diminished. Listen, God doesn't need my money. He doesn't need your giving. But what happens is it diminishes you. It diminishes our ability to trust in Him. I kind of felt like I wanted to end this morning just praying for Tommy and Roxanne. I just thought it was kind of a good representation. They're going to be leaving to join Paul's wife, Anna, Roxanna's boys that I think are already on their way there or are there, and in Honduras. And most of you know Roxanna's sister is a pediatrician. They can offer just even medical attention to kids or people that they just don't have it. You know, I tell you what, boy, these last couple weeks and just, getting things ready for Tina's treatment, it's pretty scary, like, what some of this pharmaceutical stuff costs. I mean, you could take out a mortgage and still not be able to pay for it. And they're going down there to offer kids that don't even know what health insurance is, you know, let alone medical care. And I just thought, well, that's cool. You know, we have somebody that wants to do that very last verse that we just read, that all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing that we were eager to do. And not only that, we want to pray for Tommy because Tommy's not a huge fan of flying, and the airport in Honduras is rated, I think, the second worst airport in the world. So there's our practical motivation. Why don't we just stand, if you comfortable with it, why don't you just raise your hands towards them? I ask you guys, why don't you just come up here and we're going to just pray for you. Not only that, we're getting close to an anniversary here, aren't we? Right? July. I married these two guys. We serve a God of second chances, don't we? Amen. Lord, we're just so grateful. We're just grateful, first of all, Lord, how you brought Tommy and Roxanna to our family here, and just the blessing that they have been to us in so many ways. And then not only that, you brought them to each other, Lord. After you brought them, you first brought them to you, and then you brought them to each other. And I can't think of a better process to cement a solid relationship and marriage, Lord. And so we thank you for that. And, in that marriage literature, we say the two of you can become something together that you could never become separately. And so we even see now as they head off to the mission field together that, Lord, you're going to just let them experience something.